You know, I told somebody, I said, you know, if you want to be discouraged, and listen, I love preachers because I are one, you know. But if you want to get discouraged, go down to McDonald's and find about six preachers sitting around a table talking, and they'll convince you many times that God's not doing anything and God can't do anything because we're living in the last days. Well, listen, just don't believe them, and you go on out there while they're doing that and try to win some folk to Christ, amen. But praise the Lord for the children. Don't ever minimize children. And especially, you better take to heart what he said about missionaries' children. And I'll tell you, there's some of these kids that are really isolated. And me and my wife, I've always loved preachers and missionaries' children, but we've decided that no missionary with Macedonia World Baptist Missions in Europe or the Middle East will ever have a birthday that they don't have a gift sent to them by Preacher and Miss Baker. I'll tell you that. And we want to do things for the children. Amen. And not just that, but other things as well. Well, faith promise giving. What is faith promise? Well, I'm going to give you my little definition of it. You say, well, I understand. You know, when did it start? Who started faith promise? Somebody said that J. Oswald Smith at People's Baptist up in Toronto, you know, many, many years ago started faith promise. I said, he was 2,000 years late. I said, he popularized it during his time, but I said, it's been in the Bible for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But I believe that faith promise is God's plan, is found in your New Testament, and it's based on two great principles. Number one, God's ability to supply the needs for world evangelism, and our faith to believe that God will do it through us. People just like you in churches just like this. And so Sunday, and I think, sorry if I say this because I've got permission from preacher, we discussed it a little bit, that if you'll hold and don't fill out your card until the end of Sunday morning service, be praying about it and asking God what he wants you to do, but hold it till Sunday morning at the end of the service, and we'll just take it all up then maybe. Okay, very good. That's good. Now, there are four things you have to have, and I think I'm going to hold that to tomorrow night because for sake of time. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we could, please, to Mark chapter 8. The message I have tonight is somewhat of what I call a heavy message, and we'll try to lighten it a little bit as we go through it, but it is somewhat of a heavy message. How many of you believe that God's not willing that any should perish but all come to repentance? I believe that with all of my heart, and I know that you do as well. You know, when the flood ended, when the flood was over in Noah's day, there was only 8 human beings on planet Earth. Noah and his wife, and we don't have any evidence they had any other children. So they were 3 boys and their wives, Shem, Ham, I'm sorry, let me just give it in this order, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. When you go to the New Testament after our Lord Jesus had given the Great Commission, you find the Lord, I believe, giving an indication of his love for everybody. Somebody said, you're a 5-pointer. I said, I'm not even a 1-pointer. Amen. And I don't know if I get in trouble saying that. I don't think I will here. But I believe whosoever will, I believe Jesus died for every lost sinner and they have an opportunity to be saved. But anyway, he showed his love for all the peoples of the world, because when you go to Acts chapter 8, you'll find that God saved one of the descendants of Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch. When you leave chapter 8 and go over to chapter 9, God saved Saul of Tarsus, who was a descendant of Shem. And then you go to the next chapter, chapter 10, and God saved Cornelius, who was a descendant of Japheth. And God saved, in those successive chapters, a descendant of each of those 3 people. What a blessing that is to me in my heart. Now, I know that we know, and I know this is missions conference. We think of missions conferences, we think across the waters to the uttermost parts of the world, and we ought to. But you know, it starts in our Jerusalem, doesn't it? And I want to preach a message tonight with the Lord's help on the value of a human soul. The value of a human soul. You know, the parable Luke chapter 15, where it gave, you know, the parable of the sheep, the parable of the silver, and then the parable of the 2 sons. It did not say that when there was a crowd of people got saved, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven. It says when one. We're talking today over nearly 7.5 billion people. And God said out of 7.5 billion people, when one, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven. Now, I want you to do something. This is not a trick question. I just want everybody in here to do it. And I hope you know somebody that's lost. But I want you to write now, if you don't have a pen, please borrow one from your neighbor. I want you to write, and this is not anything trick. I'm not going to trick you or do anything. I want you to write somebody's name down that to the best of your ability, you do not believe they probably know the Lord. Now, you can't necessarily judge a man's heart. But as far as you know, that you know somebody, it might be a family member, it might be a grandchild, it might be a brother, mama, daddy, son or daughter, it might be a co-worker, it might be a student at school that you go to school with, it might be a neighbor, it might be an acquaintance, I don't know who it is, but there's somebody that you know, as far as you can tell, they're probably unsaved. I want you to write their name on a piece of paper, not just in your mind. I want you to put it on a piece of paper. Write it in the flyleaf of your Bible. I mean, hey, write it on your thumb, do something. But write the name of a lost person down, and I hope that you're able to do that. Now, I want us to look tonight, with the Lord's help, at the value of a human soul. And I want us to begin reading in Mark chapter 8. And we're going to go to three different places in the Scriptures. And we have about 3 points in the message. And the first point is longer than the other two put together. Not as because they're more, it's more important. It's simply because it's probably not quite as known. Look, if you would, in verse number 36. The Bible declares, "For what shall it profit a man?" And that word man, I understand, is the word for mankind. "If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul." Or as Jesus says it another way, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would a person trade for his soul that would be beneficial to him? And I want us to look tonight with the Lord's help at 3 ways that we can estimate the value of human soul. I've been thinking about this. I've been reading about it. I've been listening to sermons about it. I've been trying to preach on it. The value of one human soul. Whether that be that soul be in the children's department of this church, whether somebody lives down the street from this church, whether it's down on the Amazon River, whether it's in the Antarctica, whether it's in South America, wherever it is, it doesn't matter. God's value on one soul. Father, oh God in heaven, the greatness of Calvary, the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, the length of eternity, the magnificent love of God that we see displayed at the cross. There's so much at stake tonight in what I'm going to preach. And I pray you'll help me. And Lord, you'll give me a compassion and a burden like you did Brother Judd tonight. I desire to know, Lord, as you stir and move my own heart as we examine this crucial question of the value of a human soul. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to make a statement right now, and you ambassador students are going to think I'm a heretic when I first make it, but stay with me and let me prove myself different, all right? And maybe there might be some others too as well. See, I don't believe there's anybody here tonight that has a soul. I believe we are a soul. You see, I believe that the body is the house where the soul dwells. You know, when God made a man, He said that He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. There was a man's body that God had formed. It was lifeless. And God breathed into that man, Adam, the breath of life. And that man became a living soul. Now, I know I'm playing with semantics here just a little bit, but I believe we need to emphasize the fact that we don't just have a soul. We are a soul. That's who we are. We have intellect, we think, we feel, we're made in the image of God. I mean, we make decisions and all of these things that take place. You see, the body is temporary, but the soul is eternal. The body will die and decay, but the soul, you, will live on forever. The body will lie dormant in a grave waiting for the resurrection of the body, but the soul will be conscious wherever it's at. If you tonight were to be unsaved and you were to die, your body would go to the grave, your soul would go to hell. You would be conscious. You would be in torment according to the Bible. If you're saved tonight and you die, your body will go to the grave and your soul, of course, will go to be with God. You see, that's what death is, isn't it? Death is when the soul leaves the body. And there's a separation there. And yet we don't, I'm afraid, and I'm putting my hand up because I agree, I'm with you on this. I'm not sure that I totally understand the value that God Almighty places on one human soul. I mean, I'm talking about the guy that stands on the street corner with a sign. I'm talking about the drunkard that makes his way. I'm talking about the harlot. I'm talking about the Sunday school child. I'm talking about everybody. God puts a value on it that's almost beyond my comprehension. I have a hard time getting my hand around it, my mind around it, my heart around it, of how important one soul is to God Almighty. And yet, you know what we do? I raise my hand and join you. We emphasize the body more than we do the soul and its pleasures, its appetites, and all of these things. Now, how do you measure the value of a soul? Well, you can't take a tape measure and measure it. So how do you measure the value of a soul? Number one tonight, I want to give you three things. The first one will take up the bulk of our time. Number one, the value of a human soul is measured by what the Scriptures say about it. Always ask, well, what does God say about it? And let's look at what our Lord said from the, and that's the Scriptures. We just read it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? And in so doing, it seems like he's saying, and then lose his soul. What in the world could a man exchange for his soul? He's saying that there's nothing, including the whole wide world, as important as a person's soul. We're talking about the physical world. We're talking about the business world, the material world, the scientific. You take all the worlds. Let's just talk about the material world for a moment. Now, I can't comprehend how enormous that is. But if you could go all over this world, let's say you own the world. I mean, you have achieved, you own everything in this whole wide world. That's what Jesus, if you gained the whole world. If you could get all of the gold out of all the jewelry stores in America, every one of them, and you could go overseas and get them out of the ones around the world, and you could withdraw some way all the gold in the gold mines of this world and ship it in containers from all over the world and dump it on acres of ground here in this county. And then, by the way, let's go get all the diamonds. We'll do the same thing with the diamonds, and we'll go to the diamond mines of Africa where most of our diamonds come from, and we'll get all of them out, and we're going to put them in containers, and we're going to bring just hundreds and hundreds of these huge containers and dump them out. By the way, you own the property we're dumping it out on because you own everything. And then, by the way, if you want to go buy an automobile dealership anywhere in the whole wide world, don't worry about renting a car. You own them all. I mean, if you walk up to a dealership, your name's on the, you're the owner of the dealership. You can get any car you want because your name is on every title of every car in the whole wide world. You can get on a plane, and by the way, that's your airport and your plane, and you can go anywhere in this world, and wherever you land, it belongs to you. Because you see, you have gained and you own the whole wide world. I mean, your name is on the deed of all the property, every home, every house, everything, all the clothes and all the department stores of this world belong to you. I mean, everything belongs to you. Everything. The Scripture said if you could have that and lose your soul in so doing, you made a bad deal. You made a bad deal. And there are people that are giving that are giving their soul up for way less than that. Amen. Sometimes all is just a little pleasure sometimes and saying no to the Lord. By the way, let's go beyond the material universe and let's talk about something else that's part of the world. 1 John 2:15. Think about this one. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we're not talking about just things are a part of the world. We're talking about the very desires in people's heart. According to the Scriptures, it's of the world. What shall a man, listen, what could you exchange for your soul that would make you profitable in so doing? The Scripture said there's nothing in the whole wide world. That means lust of the flesh. That means any desire that originates with the old Adamic nature. All you got, listen, this is better than Aladdin's lamp. I mean, any desire you have is yours. It doesn't make any difference. Good desire, bad desire, doesn't matter. I mean, hey, listen, you can desire anything you want, and it's yours. Jesus said that if you could have anything you want and lose your soul, you're the loser. You're the loser. Not only lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. I'm going to hurry along. the urge to have what we see. You know, we all have that tendency, don't we? We're just going to go window shopping. It's hard as a dickens to window shop. Y'all know that? People say, we're just going to go down and mess around Walmarts, and they'll come out with a grocery cart full, you know, of all kind of stuff, most of it they don't need. You know, spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to please people they don't even know, hardly. But anyway, you know how it is. You know, it's like my daddy used to give me and my brothers, how many of you remember the Sears and Roebuck catalog? And said, look through that and mark some things you'd like to have for Christmas. Never understood why he did that, because he never got us a thing we marked. I never did understand that one. But anyway, man, I can go through there and see things I want, you know. Well, if I could have anything that my eyes could see. But wait a minute, there's something else called the pride of life. That has the idea that if I could be anybody I want to be. If I could be famous, if I could be well-respected, if I could be whatever, it doesn't make any difference. And you know, everybody has a desire to be something. And you can ask little children, go back there, y'all having children's church tonight? You can go back there and ask, what you want to be when you grow up, son? I'll bet you if there's many back there, somebody will say, I want to be a policeman. Another one, I want to be a fireman. A little girl might say, I want to be a nurse, or I want to be a secretary. One little girl's going to say, I want to be a mommy, God bless her. And one little fellow's going to say, I want to be a preacher, and we're going to really pray for him, amen? But anyway, so people have desires. I remember when I was growing up, I was about 12 years old, 11 or 12 years old. I'll never forget. Me and a buddy across the street from me named Jim Kirby, his daddy was a lawyer, and we were good buddies, and we decided that we were going to be somebody. I mean, listen, I'm talking 11, 12 years old. We didn't know what the word entrepreneur meant, but we were two of them. You know what I'm saying? And we decided that we were going to go into this little business and make a lot of money. Now, I know you're going to laugh at me, but I wasn't 18 years old. I was about 11 or 12 years old, all right? How many of you, and you young people won't know who I'm talking about, but you olders will. How many of you remember a man, the strongest man used to be in the world, they claim, a man named Charles Atlas? Anybody remember Charles? Okay, good. Well, we were going to be strong like Charles Atlas. Now, back then, I was just a little old scrawny, skin and bones kind of guy. But here's what we were going to do. We were going to get us some equipment, and we were going to exercise. And he was skinny as I was. And we were going to build up our muscles. And then here's our business. We're going to charge kids to come over and watch us exercise. Hey, listen, I was brilliant back then, you know, just like I am now. But anyway... Well, you see, my dad didn't have any money to get us any equipment, so he had a man work for him, and we got two big old cans that beans come in, and this guy put some concrete in it and put a piece of rebar and stuck in one, put one, you know, we had barbells, and then we were going to get us something to lift over our head, you know, with one hand, and so we couldn't lift a whole cinder block, so we broke a cinder block in half and, you know, lifted a half a cinder block, and then Daddy had some old rope, so we had some jump rope. And I'm telling you, we're going to build our muscles, and people are going to come and pay us to watch us exercise. So we worked on our muscular physique for nearly 3 days. After 3 days, we were ready for business. Now, let me just tell you where we were doing it at. I'll never forget, long as I live, we didn't have a place to do it. But we lived out on the edge of town, and Daddy had an old chicken house. He used to keep about 200 chickens in it, and it was empty right now. So we decided we'd set up our gym in an old chicken house, and you could still tell it had been a chicken house. And so we did that. So 3 days of exercising, we went to school, and we just promoted all over school that day, 5 cents to come and watch us exercise right after school. Man, we ran home from school as hard as we could, put a little old tank top on, little shorts on, little tennis shoes on. I mean, I was ready. He was ready. We were in there warming up, you know, wanted to kind of get a little hot and sweaty time everybody got there. I'd put a little piece of paper written on it, 5 cents, watch this exercise. And we waited for our customers to come. And we waited for our customers to come. And we waited for our customers. And we didn't have a single customer. See, we wanted to be somebody, even at a young age. So finally we said, well, we didn't promote it enough, so we made up some little papers, and we took it to school the next day and spread it everywhere. So we waited for the customers to come, and we waited for the customers to come. And finally we had two little girls to come. They were about 9 or 10 years old. Well, one of them was Jim's sister. Well, they got there, and I said, that'll be 5 cents. We don't have any money. That's a bad way to get started in business, isn't it? I said, Jim, they don't have any money. He said, well, what are we going to do? We hadn't had any customers. He said, I tell you what, let's do. They'll watch us exercise and they'll go back to school tomorrow and tell everybody what a wonderful experience it was watching us exercise. And boy, we'll have a crowd of people here tomorrow and we'll make some money. I said, all right, we'll do that. Well, lo and behold, they watched us exercise and they were the last customers we ever had. Now, you say, preacher, you just totally lost out on that deal. No. See, Jane couldn't be here. Jim's sister couldn't be here tonight to verify this story. But that other little girl that was there, several years later, I married her. She couldn't get over that muscular physique. That's what it was. But anyway. Jesus said that if you could have everything this world has to offer, you could be anybody you want to be, you could have anything you desire and anything you see, and if you had every bit of that, but in so doing you lost your soul, you made a bad deal. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I can't comprehend what I just told y'all about all the things of this world, that a human being, if they could have it, they still were a loser. You realize that when that little girl that came with Miss, and she's here tonight, Miss Fernandez, brought her little neighbor girl, I'm glad for that. When God looks down at that sweet little old girl, she's worth more than all the diamonds, the gold, the silver, the lands, the plains, the cars, the monies, everything you can imagine. God values her more than all of that stuff put together. Every bit of it. That old boy that's stumbling down, he's working with Winston-Salem Rescue Mission, and they'd come in there, been on the street during the summer, and they'd been out for several weeks, and they were coming to stay, and they'd come in and hadn't changed clothes in 4 weeks, hadn't put on any deodorant, because if they had money for deodorant, they'd buy a cheap bottle of wine with it. And I mean, they had vomited all over their clothes, and it had dried and been there for days, and they had old matted hair and old food all down in their beard. I mean, it was the awfulest, stinkingest mess. I worked at the Winston-Salem Rescue Mission. That's where I was working when I was in Bible college, and I took the church where I spent all those years at. And I thought to myself, they come into that office, and my responsibility was check them in and witness to them, talk to them about Jesus, and I like that. And once in a while, God would give me the privilege to lead one of them to Christ. And after I'd go around and get on my knees beside them, they'd get saved, and they stunk so bad, I'd have to ask God to help me not throw up. And they'd stand up, and I had my white shirt and tie on. First thing they wanted to do was hug me. You say, what'd you do, preacher? I hugged them. And I'd take them out to the desk and tell them to check them in, and then I'd go back and fall on my face. And I'd say, oh, God, you cared about that man as much as you do me. And that could have been him on that side of the desk and me on this side of the desk. I'm just saying that there is no human being. How many of you believe that God really loves the world? All of humanity, He certainly does. And so how do we estimate the value of a soul by what the Scriptures say about it? Now, quickly, I'll give you the other 2 points. And you'll understand the next two are just as important, but you understand this. Not only do we put a value of a human soul based on what the Scriptures say, but by what the Savior sacrificed. You know how you can sometimes tell the value of something? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. You can tell the value of something by what somebody is willing to pay for it. Now, I want you to stay with me here. What did God pay for your redemption? What did He pay? Well, my Bible tells me in 1 Peter 1, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. You want to know how you can measure the value of a soul? Look at what the length that God went to save your soul. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 in verse number 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, and the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness, that was a miracle. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, I believe that Calvary might be, I believe there was a judgment going on that day. That God was judging His Son as if He were judging all sinners of all ages, of all times. And He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And He who knew no sin became sin for us that day. See, that's the price that God was willing to pay for my unworthy soul. That's the value that God places on us. I can't comprehend that, be honest with you. I can't understand it totally. But I believe that what Christ suffered on the cross was just a preview of what people and sinners will suffer in hell. All the darkness, the thirst, the pain, the agony, and on you go. But all the worst of all, being forsaken. Being forsaken, the word means to abandon or desert. There'll be a day, according to the Bible, when God will abandon and desert sinners that have rejected Him for the final time. We measure the value of a soul by what the Scriptures say the Savior was willing to sacrifice and what sinners, Luke 16, will suffer in hell. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 16, if you would, please. Luke chapter 16 in your Bibles. We'll just read a couple of verses and we'll close out here in just a moment. You know, I want God to impress my heart with the value of a human soul. When I stop at the gas station tonight, the convenience store, and go in and get a Coke or get gas or go in and get whatever, and that dear man or that lady standing behind that counter, you could take everything in this world and that's not worth as much to God as that man or that woman standing behind that counter. Isn't that amazing? Old boy's out on the road, man, he's got his bag with him and all that, got his backpack and he's thumbing. There's nothing in the world as valuable as that man standing on that road. God has a view of him that the value of that man is unbelievable. Look at Luke 16. And in hell, well, let me go to verse 22. Came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels unto Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And we know that wasn't a parable because Jesus never used proper names in parables. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. If you can explain to me how bad hell is, can you? I can't. Can you? I read scriptures about the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and the torment and all of these things. I read all these things in the Bible, but if you could explain to me exactly how bad it's going to be in hell, then I'll have an understanding of the value of a human soul. You know, there's a lot of losses in this life. People lose their health. Isn't that a bad thing? Somebody's been so healthy for so long, and all of a sudden, a little aneurysm, and now they're in bed the rest of their life. Or somebody has a stroke, or somebody has an acute leukemia, or something takes place, and they lose their health. And I think, what a sad thing. You know, we know God has plans for us as Christians, and what a tragic thing, what a sad thing it is. Or somebody loses their life savings and monies they've saved for all these years for retirement, and maybe the stock market will fall and they lose everything. Or maybe a couple stands out on a road and looks at their home, their only, the first home they ever had, as the firemen spray on the final embers to keep the fire down so it doesn't spread. They lost everything. I can't comprehend that. You can't either unless you've gone through it. All of their pictures, all of their belongings, I mean, what a loss. Our third child was born. His name was Mark, and still is Mark, by the way. But anyway, Mark was born with an unusual bone disease called osteogenesis imperfecta, and his bones were so hard they were brittle. Glass is hard, but you hit it with a hammer, it shatters. And so we didn't realize this, but he was going to end up breaking in the first 14 years of his life 68 bones and have 10 major surgeries. Well, we were over at Baptist Hospital all the time. He was either seeing the doctor or being carried because he'd broken a leg or heel. He broke these two femurs, the upper legs there. He broke them at least 30 some times. And we were in the hospital one night. And I'll never forget, I'd seen that little boy. We were there several days. And a little boy was going slow, but he was pushing his little IV. He was about our son's age, about 8 years old at the time, I think. And he was pushing the IV down the hall, and he had no hair because the leukemia and the treatment for that, he lost all of his hair. And finally got where he couldn't hardly walk and push his little IV on rollers. And I'll never forget the night when, back then they'd have two in a room or sometime more, but we had two that night, that week. And that little boy was in my boy's room, and there's just a little curtain pulled between us. And I'll never forget that night as I sat on the other side of that curtain with my wife and my little boy, and their little boy was dying. And Mama was there and Daddy was there, and it must have been a granddaddy and a grandmama and one or two others as they gathered around there, and that little boy breathed his last breath. And we heard the sobbing and the crying. And I thought to myself, what a loss. How in the world can a man or a woman, God's grace is the only thing that'll hold you together. And I thought, what a loss. Now, I'm not going to make light of that kind of a loss, and I'm not going to make light of a loss of losing a home or whatever, or your health. But could I tell you that I have not described the loss yet that's as bad as the loss of an eternal soul? What a tragic, what a sad, sad thing. You see, that's why we got to get, and I've got to get, I'm asking God to help me. Every time I see somebody through the eyes of Jesus, that I can see the value God places on their eternal soul. And it's my responsibility to get them the message, because God wants them saved. Hey, listen, my God is not pleased with the death of the wicked and the destruction of the wicked that die and go to hell. I'll tell you, God so loved the world, He gave it. Never give up. Never give up. If you give me about 5 minutes, I'll be through. Never give up on anybody. I'll never forget, before I went into missions about a year and a half ago, I was at our church working in the college. And so I helped a church that was in a mess, and I won't go into that, but it had three splits in 1 month, had a little brawl in one of the meetings, and I didn't want to take it. And finally, after a week of praying, God said, you got to do it, and I did it. And anyway, turned out to be one of the greatest blessings of my life. I saw the God do things in that church for those 4 months that I saw God do in the early days of Calvary. But anyway, I'll never forget one night I was at that church. It was a Wednesday night. I'd only been there about 3 or 4 weeks, and this elderly lady come up to me. She was in her upper 80s. She said, preacher, she said, pray for my brother. He's lost. And she started crying. And I said, tell me about your brother. And she said, well, he called me this afternoon, said, my brother, as long as I can remember, has been a drunk and a gambler. A drunk and a gambler. He lives in Miami, Florida. And said, he called me today and asked if he could move up here and I would take care of him, because he just got found out from the doctor this past week that he has less than 3 months to live. He's eat up with cancer. And he wants me to take care of him. And I said, Miss Pat, I said, what did you tell him? She said, oh, preacher, I told him, come on. She said, it's probably the only hope I'll ever have for reaching him for Christ. And I said, wonderful. I said, when he gets here, let me know. Well, the next week he came, and of course hospice was going to help. They put him in the hospital to check him out. And I said, I'll stop by Wednesday night on the way to church. I'll stop by the hospital and see him. She said, now, preacher, I'm telling you, he won't let you witness to him, but I hope you'll try. I said, oh, I will, but don't be disappointed now if he don't let you. And I said, okay. I went in there, and there was this long, tall, lanky guy, big guy, laying in the bed, introduced who I was and chatted a moment, and then I started talking to him about Jesus. Within 3 minutes into that conversation, he threw up his hand like a stop sign. You know how these people, that help, the officers that help kids across the street with a stop sign? He threw up a stop sign for me to stop. He said, no more. And I said, John, they give you less than 3 months. He said, no more. I'm not going to hear any more. Of course, I respected that, and so I left. I told Miss Pat at church, I said, he didn't let me witness. She said, I was afraid he wouldn't. I said, I tell you what, let's do, Miss Pat. Let's don't give up on him. She said, oh, preacher, I'm not. I said, let's get the whole church praying. Well, this church had gone through a major, major stuff, and they had learned how to pray through it. And I said, let's pray. And I've never seen a church get a burden for a lost man they'd never seen like that church got for John. I mean, you just call on somebody, brother, would you stand up and lead the service in prayer? He'd start crying, praying for John while he was opening the service up. They'd have a prayer time before every service, and men were in there crying over John. They'd never met him, but God had put a burden on that church. And I'm telling you, they were praying, and I was praying, and finally I told Miss Pat the next week, I said, I'm coming by to the house now that he's home, and I'll come. By the way, he didn't live 3 months. He lived less than 3 weeks. And I came, I said, I'll be at the house. I believe I can be over there about 1 o'clock. And she said, preacher, there's really no need to come. And I said, why is that, Miss Pat? She said, well, for the last 2 days, he's gone into, I guess, a coma. He's comatose. Is that what you call that? And he hadn't responded. His eyes hadn't opened. I mean, you can shout at him. He don't move. Said the hospice said he may never come out of that. I said, oh, Miss Pat, we have prayed that God, here was our prayer. God, at least let him hear the gospel one more time. We wanted God to save him, and we knew that God wanted to save him. And so I said, Miss Pat, he said, there's been no fluids passed for 2 days. I mean, he's laying there. I said, well, my pastor told me that you never know if they can hear you. And I said, I know he's comatose. I said, but I'm going to come witness to him if you'll let me. Oh, please come, preacher. I got there, and she was there, and her son was there, and his wife was there, grown people, of course. And I walked in. He looked like a dead man. You could just see his, you know, his chest move a little bit. It's the only way you knew he was dead, alive. Had IV. No, he didn't have any IVs either. He was laying on a hospital bed. And I said, Miss Pat, I'm a witness to him, but I want you and your son and daughter-in-law to go in another room and pray. And they did. Man, they went in there, and they started praying. That was a church where, you know, everybody prays at one time. And so I could hear them in there praying. And I was crying because our church had such a burden to win that man to Christ. And I walked up to the bed. And listen, I'm not into spooky stuff, all right? But I am into prayer and the power of God. And prayer, anyway, I walked up that hospital bed and I said it about like this. I said, John. And when I said that, he woke up. He didn't quite know where he was at, but he woke up. He sat up on the bed. And I said, John, I said, do you know who I am? You're that preacher to come see me in the hospital. I said, I am, John. I got to get in. There was a recliner sitting beside. He said, he started to get up. I said, no, no, because I knew he'd fall. I hollered for them. They stopped praying, come running in there. They were shocked like I was shocked. You know, you pray and then God does something and you're shocked. And we got him in the high, got him in the recliner. And I said, whatever y'all were doing, go back and keep doing it. Amen. But they were praying and they went back. And I began to witness. My heart was broken. I was crying. I could hear them in there weeping and praying. And I started witnessing to him. And he let me witness to him. And all of a sudden, when I got to Luke chapter 16 about hell, I never sensed the burden for a man who I knew was fixing to leave this world to go to hell. And all of a sudden, I read that verse about the water on the tip of your tongue. He said, he turned and saw a bottle of water on the table. He said, I need some water. He said, I'm so thirsty, my throat is so parched, I got to have some water, he said. Now, don't you ladies get upset with me, because I felt God wanted me to do this. And I reached over and got that bottle, and as I brought it across, he literally lunged for it, and I pulled it back where he couldn't get it. He said, I got to have water, I got to have water. And I said, oh, John, I said, don't you understand what I just read to you? I said, you're going to go to hell, and you won't even get a drop of water in hell. And he kept begging me. I said, John, I'm going to give you this water, but it may be the last water that will ever touch your tongue. He sucked it like a baby sucking a bottle. He handed it back to me. He was shaking, and I took the bottle and set it down, and I began to witness to him again. I was about 20, 30 minutes into my witness. He threw the stop sign up. He said, no more. I can't take any more now. I can't take any more. I said, oh, John, I beg you in Jesus' name, let me finish. Don't you want to be? No, I can't take anymore, can't take anymore. So I had to respect it, and I called his family in, and they understood. And so I had prayer. I said, I'll be back tomorrow. I went home. Next morning, about 11 o'clock, I called Miss Pat again. I said, Miss Pat, I'm on the way. She said, there's no need to come, preacher. I said, why? And here's the exact words. She said, he died, praise God. Now, I was taught, and I teach my preacher boys, when people are in grieving, they say a lot of foolish things, so don't correct them then. You know, just let them say what they're going to say. Sometimes they say some bad things, but don't correct them. There'll be a time for that later if need be. And I said, is anybody with you? She said, no, hospice is not here. My family's not here, but I've called them. I said, I'll be right there. I could not understand why she said he died, praise God. So I got to the house. Nobody was still there but her. I walked in. He was laying there dead. She hugged me and she cried. And I said, Miss Pat, I've only known you now about 3 weeks or so, four, I don't know how many. I said, I've only known you a few weeks, but I'm going to ask you a question if it's all right. And I had a good rapport with her. And she said, oh, you can ask me anything, preacher. I said, when I asked you about coming, you said he's dead. Praise God. Miss Pat, could you explain to me why you said praise God? Usually I don't do that. But I did that day. And she smiled. She said, when you left yesterday afternoon, he went back into that comatose state when we got him back in bed. And hospice come by and checked him, said, well, once in a while they'll come out and go back in. Said, but he may never come back out. And she said, we did everything. We shook him, hollered at him, did everything we could. He never blinked. He never did anything. And I was in the kitchen this morning about 9:30, 10 o'clock. And she said, all of a sudden, I heard my brother hollering for me. I need help. I need help. I need help. And she said, I went running in there and I thought he was in pain. She said, you need pain medication, John? What help? You need help? Would you pain me? What do you need? He said, I need the help that preacher was telling me about yesterday. He said, I'm lost, Pat. I've been a drunkard and a gambler all my life. And I know that when I leave this world, I'm going to burn in hell like the preacher read from the Bible. You reckon God would have mercy on a drunkard? You reckon God would have mercy on a gambler like me? And she said, preacher, I took my Bible and just repeated what you'd already told him. And he bowed his head and confessed Christ to be as his Savior. He said, I'm telling you, preacher, he got saved by the grace of God. And within 30 minutes, he was dead. Now that's grace, my friend, that's grace. And I thought to myself, oh God, thank God for a church that had a little bit of understanding of the value of a human soul, that wouldn't give up on a drunkard and a gambler, even when he was comatose. I'm just saying, we give up on people. We pass people by too quick. All over this world, I'm convinced of this. If I could ever get the priority of the value of a soul right in my life, if our churches could ever get that, when our churches realize the value of a soul, I believe we preachers will preach different. I believe we Christians will pray different. I believe God's people will witness different. I believe we'll do missions different. I believe we'll give different. If we could ever understand that a soul is worth more than everything in this world put together, and worth enough that Christ would give His life, shed His blood, and worth enough that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, may God help us with the value of a soul as we see people through the eyes of Jesus all over this world. See, I believe that man in a foreign country that's lighting a candle to Buddha, God loves him. And God loves his little wife. And God loves his little children. And those people in New Zealand that are agnostics and atheists and everything under the sun, and even that wizard, God loves him. I believe that. Or do I don't understand John 3:16? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you for your indulgence tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Pray you'll just help us tonight, Lord, to acknowledge. Now, Father, I pray you'll help me to close the service properly, and I'll thank you for it.